Praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just worship you this morning, God. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in this place, in our country, in our nation, God. Father, we are here today for one purpose only, that is to worship you, God. Father, we just thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you're our hope, you're our peace, you're our love, you're the breath that we breathe, Jesus. Father, we thank you for laying your life down for us, Jesus. Father, we have set aside this time this morning just to worship you because of who you are and all that you have done and all that you are doing. Father, I don't know what people came in with this morning, but I pray that they can just feel your presence in this place, that they're able just to worship you and lay their burdens at your feet, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Something to be excited about, don't we? It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. Amen. I was blind, but now I see. Amen. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. So in the next song, I want you just to sing it, just to get into the presence of God. Allow the Spirit of God to blow into this place, because it's the Spirit of God that brings us to life. Amen. The Spirit of God inside redeems us, and then God pours out His Spirit outside so that we can change this world for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we sing this, sing it together. The mighty breath of God blow upon this place.
Mighty breath. Spirit, fire, fan the flame. Passion for your holy name.
The name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus to every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Declare it. The name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within his presence. I speak Jesus. Forgive us, God, for not making a way for you in our life, Lord. Father, we just praise you, God, for all that you have done for us, Lord. Have your way in our lives, Jesus. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the
us for not making room for you. God, forgive us when we do. We pick that thing right back up again and put it right back in our lives. What really came alive to me yesterday is often we just can't see who we are in Christ and how amazing we really are to God, our Heavenly Father. You know, we must have been pretty important to Him if He sent His only Son to die for you, right?
Amen.
Loves Jesus so much, but He sent Him to do something that we wouldn't even think of. And He did it. He obeyed His Father and He laid down His life. You know, it's because Jesus could see beyond this world. He could see beyond the natural. He could see into the spiritual. He had that relationship with His Father. No matter what He asked Him to do, He would do it. Because He knew, and He knows how good His Father is. That no matter what He asked, God the Father is able to redeem it. His plans are always good. His plans are always to prosper us. It's not about the pain that we go through to get there. But yet it is. And it builds our character, and it's for a purpose. Father God holds everything in His hand. Amen. And He has good plans for you to to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. I think that's written somewhere. Do you believe that? Jesus always saw what people were going to become and the plans that his Father had for them. Jesus always saw that. He didn't see that the tax collector was ripping people off and cheating people and for selfish gain. No, he saw somebody that was going to write a book about him after he died. Come on. And he didn't see Paul as a murderer. But he saw him as an individual that would be the father of the New Testament. Come on. And it wasn't about what they did. It was about the Father's commitment to bring you to where he destined you to be. Eternally with him, but also on the earth at what he's called us to do. He's so committed to you. Can you say he's so committed to me? That and just know that anything that you're going through, God has a purpose and a plan, although you may be in that because of your own doing. But you know what? God sees what you're going to become. Don't ever think that you're bound by something and this is just how I am. That's not how you are, unless it lines up with the Word of God and how the Father feels about you, because he loves you. He's committed to you. When we sing the words of this song, I will make room for you. Do you know you're making room for love? Love itself to come and dwell within you, to take up that space that you've been holding on to. But love itself wants to occupy our heart. Spirit, come and do a great work this morning. We truly open our hearts to you. Come and do a great work. God, we just commit our lives to you. We commit everything to you. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Amen. I just declare that freedom over this place. I declare that freedom in Christ. I declare that strength in Christ. I declare that abiding love that comes from only him. Nothing can satisfy in this world like he does. God, forgive us for looking to those things for satisfaction, for looking to the world for approval, when no one's approved of us as much like you do. Adequacy comes from him. It's in the Word of God. Everything you do comes from him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, someone a hug this morning. Tell them how amazing they are. And just remember, it might be the only hug that person got this week. Praise God. Did you come expecting this morning?
Yes.
All right, about half of you. Let's try that again. Did you come expecting this morning?
Yes.
Good. We have to apply faith to that expectancy, right? Because if you come in expecting nothing, that's probably what you'll get. Just saying. Acts chapter 7, 17 through 37. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren."
Well, good morning. There's a lot going on there, isn't it? There's a lot of good material there. You're thinking, what kind of message is this going to be? Amen to that. I understand it was a theologian in Germany, a pastor actually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard his name. He stood firm against the Nazi regime and continued to preach the truth of the Word of God and saw the oppression that was coming upon the people, and he spoke up. And a dictatorship was in place under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, as we're well aware of that time in history. And he ultimately was killed for his faith and for his stance on truth, taking a stand. But one of the things Bonhoeffer taught and believed, and I believe with him, is that when the Word of God is preached and Jesus is spoken, is that the presence of Jesus enters the room and ministers to us. These are more than just words, because this is a miracle book. These words have power. The Lord said, "My word will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I have sent my word." And so I encourage you today as we go forward that you're not listening to my words as much as you're listening to the Spirit of God as he ministers to you, because I know for a fact that he'll say something different to everybody through this message, but it's going to be something you need to hear, something you need to be challenged on. Those won't be my words, those will be God's words. And the Spirit of the Jesus is working in the room today. I love it when Jesus approached the disciples. He reproached them for their hardness of heart, and he began to say, "Didn't you understand that from Moses and the prophets, all these things had to be fulfilled, that the Messiah would lay down his life and be resurrected? Didn't you understand these things?" And it says he opened their minds to the Scriptures. And God, my prayer right now is that you will open all of our minds to the Scriptures, even mine, Regardless of what I prepare to bring today, God, I pray that I'll hear your voice and bring your word, but you'll open all of our minds to what it is, through the power of your Holy Spirit, what it is you have us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We continue on in this series, The Power of Waiting. We've talked a number of times. Waiting is not much we really like as Americans, especially. We are the inventors, or if we're not the inventors, maybe the perfecters of fast life, fast food, fast internet, fast everything. I remember when the internet first came out, and where we live up in the sticks, we had dial-up. If any of you still have dial-up, you have my sympathy. Because at that time, I had two of our daughters were in college, and I had taxes to prepare for ourselves and for them. And I remember that time of year I dreaded, not as much as I'm minded to do it. I actually like math. I like the challenge. What I didn't like was dial-up, because when I would put my information in and hit submit to the next page, A, I was hoping I didn't lose it, and then B, I'd go get a cup of coffee before the next page loaded. And you know what I'm talking about, and so on. And it was a lengthy process. But this message, this series, The Power of Waiting, I trust that those of you that have been able to hear some, if not all, of these messages are gaining something from this. We've based it on that verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord will what? Renew their strength. Those are words we've heard as believers probably all of our lives. But how much application have we allowed them to have? How much understanding have we really looked at that and say, oh, when I'm waiting on the Lord, I'm going to be gaining something. I'm going to gain strength. And it's almost like, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like when we're waiting, we're wasting time. But you see, in God's kingdom, in God's universe, he does the opposite so often of what we would expect. Is there any reason that he sent his son to become a man, to die on the cross? Who would have come up with a plan like that? Only God. Only God would give his only son for mankind, because he loved us so much. So quickly through this series, we began with Jesus when Satan in the wilderness. You remember, Jesus had been gone down to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist, and he comes up out of the river, and the presence of God descended upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father rang out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and therefore, and the Spirit who was upon him led him somewhere for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It was the plan. It wasn't a happenstance. And I really want to encourage all of you, I want to give you a side note that regardless of what be happening in your life, if you are walking and trusting the Lord, that you may not understand the time frames and the place that God has you in, but there's a purpose for it, and you will gain from it. And I'm not going to say that it's pleasant. I will never gloss that over, because the waiting is never easy. But I will say the waiting is productive, church. I just really want to just reinforce that, and I'll reinforce that every week, because this is something I've learned, and I don't like the waiting game, but I've learned that I've gained through these times of waiting in my life and will have in the future. But Satan tempted him on those three occasions to work out of God's time frame. Frankly, Satan wasn't asking him things that he wouldn't do in time, other than, of course, he would never bow down to Satan. But Satan's plan there, if he would just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, because they've been given to me. They've been handed over. You remember back in the garden, you wrote the word. I read it under Moses. That you will, if you just bow down and worship me, these kingdoms, I'm not going to give them to you. And so often the enemy tries to get us out of God's time frame for a shortcut. And he offered that to Jesus, but Jesus, being God in the flesh, knew the schemes of Satan, and he stood up against every temptation. He didn't make bread when Satan told him to. He made bread when the Father told him to, along the Sea of Galilee when he fed 5,000. It's fascinating when you study that passage, and I'll move on from that. I don't want to review too long, but I saw this week. And it says, after Jesus had withstood every temptation, and then the angels came and ministered to him. And it says this, and from that time on, say that with me, and from that time on, he went about preaching the kingdom, and he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Something significant happened in the waiting. Not only the 30 years as he was growing up, but it was that time in the wilderness, the challenges that were set before him by the Spirit of God. that he gained from. And therefore, he gained the power of waiting. He was waiting all that time for that moment. But he had much to endure until he got that place. Then we talked about the man Abraham, who is called, as much as Jesus is the captain or the leader of our salvation, Paul in Romans chapter 4 calls Abraham the father of our faith. Not that Abraham was divine as much as he was an illustration like us, that he could fail just like us. And he did fail at times. Got out of God's time frame and had the son Ishmael, who he loved, but that wasn't God's plan for his nation. And the thing that fascinated me about that series in Abraham, because trust me, I learn as I go along too. Every time, from Genesis chapter 12, every time God would appear to Abraham, he would say, "Do this, and here's my promise. Go to a land you do not know that I will show you. And I will make you a great and mighty nation. I will make your name great." Then he says, "Go out and look at the stars in the sky. So shall your descendants be." Every time that he promised Abraham, he said to Abraham a command, he promised him something. Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years of age. Sarah is 90. And finally, the son of the promise, Isaac, comes. 10 to 15 years later, Genesis chapter 22, everything changes in the study of Abraham. God comes to Abraham. Says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to the mountain in Moriah where I will show you, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain I will show you." No promise. No promise. Every time God commanded him to do something, there was a promise involved. But not in this occasion. He was now facing the greatest test of his life and his walk of faith. And God did not give him a promise in advance on this one. But you know the story. Abraham obeyed. So much so that he was ready to take the life of his son, knowing that a writer of Hebrews tells us, knowing and believing God said, "This is my son of the promise. He's going to make a mighty nation out of him. If I slay my son, then God will resurrect him from the dead, and God's promise will be true." That's a man of faith. And because of that, he is considered by Paul, again in Romans chapter 4, the father of the faith, because it's the example that we can follow. It's interesting, and Pastor Sherry mentioned it at prayer meeting on Wednesday night. What is another great study. I so appreciate that. But the fact that Abraham didn't get a promise there in Genesis 22, because Jesus, the Lord, was his promise. God said, "I'm your reward," in Genesis 15. "I am your reward." He already had the promise. The promise was more than the son Isaac that he had waited for. The promise was the Lord. And when our focus is upon the Lord, instead of upon the answer that we're reaching out to, all of a sudden we get some promotion in the spiritual level. God begins to do a mighty work in our lives that we never would have expected. Speaking of never expecting, we talked last week about we know him as the lame beggar at the gate beautiful. When Peter and John came up there and he reached out his hand, he'd been lame for birth for 40 years. He couldn't walk. And he was set down there at the gate beautiful every day at the hour of prayer by his friends or family member. And he would be begging, and he reached out. It says he saw the disciples coming, and he reached out as though he might receive something. And Peter says, "Look at me." That was such a fascinating study of that little couple verses for me, that the man saw the disciples, but he wasn't looking. He saw the men of God, but he wasn't looking at the men of God. This week before prayer, I shared a prayer meeting. I walked out. Because when I study and I preach these things, I'm the one that's challenged as much as anybody else. Right before prayer meeting, I walked out. What a beautiful sight on our deck. There's a beautiful mountain out there. There's one phone line, which I don't really like, but there it is. But I like a clear view. But I saw, we feed the birds. I love to watch the birds. I'm amazed by God's created order. And this little bird, probably his first time in flight, probably just hours out of the nest, and he's fluttering around like, you know how a bat flies like crazy back and forth? This bird was a bird. He's flying like this. And he would jump off the line. And he would go 3 or 4, 8 feet. And then he'd flip around and go back and grab onto the line. And then do it again. Then one time he flew all the way across the yard and landed haphazardly on the top of an apple tree. And then came back and he just couldn't get away from that wire. And I looked, and at the other end of the wire, a bird landed. It appeared to be the same species, probably mom or dad. And they just stood there watching this youngin' trying to learn to fly, terrified when he would jump, he or she would jump off the wire, that she would fall to the ground and meet an enemy or whatever she was, he or she was thinking, and she would flutter back and hold on. But she was learning something. The bird was learning something. He was learning something through that trial and through that process. Because as I watched and that bird stood on the wire, these other birds were just flying in and out of the bushes, and they were just soaring, having a great time. And probably I can't help but thinking, how can I do that? But it came in time. It comes in time. And so it is with our lives as a believer. But this lame beggar, 40 years, he did not get what he wanted. He got what he needed through the power of God. And I thought that was so fascinating to me. He wanted money. He wanted money to be able to sustain his life, to live, to go home and buy bread. But the Lord knew not what he, not much as what he wanted, as what he needed is to be healed. And the fascinating part of that study is it was that miracle that the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, spent two chapters writing about. This miracle at the Gate Beautiful. This miracle was instrumental into part of the launching of the church and the spreading of the gospel. And that's why we're here today in 2023, naming the name of Jesus. It's by events like that. And this man waited for that miracle 40 years. 40 years. But boy, when he got up and he got strengthened, said the Lord strengthened his legs and his feet. He got up and began to jump, and he went in through that gate beautiful that up until now had been a barrier for him. And now he's going through the gate and he's coming in to worship God. As I'm sure he had cried in his heart all so many years, I would love to be in there worshiping instead of out here begging. And now we're on to this story. It's interesting if you were to not see the passage, you would think that this was directly out of the Old Testament. But as many of you know, this is, of course, out of the book of Acts, chapter 7. And the story that was read to us today was recorded by Luke, but it was said by a disciple named Stephen. This is just after the day of Pentecost, within a matter of months, if not weeks, after the day of Pentecost. The church is born. Thousands are coming to the Lord, and that lame beggar, he's healed on the spot. And all of a sudden, thousands more are added to the church in Jerusalem. Many of them are saying, did we miss the Messiah? Had they killed the Messiah? And this man, Stephen, he's great in wisdom, and he walked in signs and wonders and miracles that the apostles had laid hands on him. And he was walking in marvelous works, and he was a stalwart champion of the Word of God. And he was doing great and mighty deeds, and all of a sudden, the religious leaders of the day didn't like it. The Sanhedrin called him on the carpet, and they're ready to take his life. And in fact, if we were to read the chapter, you will find out that they actually took his life. Outside of Jesus, he was the first martyr in the church age. Stephen says when they came to him, he began to give the word of God. It says his face looked like an angel. And they ultimately stoned him for his testimony because their hearts were pricked and they plugged their ears because they were so convicted that they had been part and parcel. They had missed the Messiah and had him murdered at the hands of the Roman government. But he tells this story, and beginning in verse 17, and it focuses on the man we know as Moses. His name means drawn out. If you would study the book of Exodus chapter 2, you know the story that he was a beautiful child. But and Pharaoh's command was to, because the Hebrews were becoming so populous, he began to become worried. And so the command was to the midwives, if a male child is born, you take them and you throw them into the Nile and drown them so that the population will not continue to increase. Moses was born. His mother saw that he was beautiful. It says there God knew he was beautiful. There was something special about this man. Of course, God knew what the plan was for this Moses' life. His name means drawn out because he was put in a basket at 3 months of age by his mother and floated out in the Nile. And the sister went aside to watch to see what would happen. And sure enough, doesn't Pharaoh's daughter, the man who issued the edict for this young man to be murdered, his daughter comes and saves him. Isn't that fascinating? What a turnaround. What a turnaround. When you think your enemy has it over on you, if God is in your plan, you're going to find out your enemy doesn't have anything on you. In fact, the word, this blew me away. The word we use, mosaic, you know what a mosaic is? Like stones and colors, beautiful things that are put together. It comes from the name Moses, mosaic. And there's no doubt in my mind the purpose behind that is the fact that Moses' life was a mosaic. And we're going to talk about Moses today, not because I want to give you a history lesson, but because I want, as you hear, I hope you hear the word of God, because some of these things you're going to say, that's happened to me in my life. Just like Moses. That happened to me, and I didn't realize it at the time. In fact, I wasn't real happy at the time that it happened. But I understand that God is going to use it for something good. Now, trust that's what the Spirit will say to you today. These are times of the process in the life of Moses, seasons in our lives that prepare us for the chapters that are yet to be written, church. What you're going through. Now, I'm not talking about disobedience. I've gotten myself in trouble over the years by my stubbornness, stepping out of the will of God. And God has redeemed those times. I don't blame him on God. I'll blame him on me. I'll thank God for saving me through them. Maybe you can relate. So as we move forward, I'm going to break the story down in bits and pieces. We won't cover every verse, of course. If you have your Bibles, go back to the beginning there, chapter 7, verses 7. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Verse 17, but at this time, say that with me. But at this time, those words have meaning. I know you say, well, it's the Bible, Pastor. We know that. No, but at this time. This was the time assigned by God for something to begin taking place. A new season was coming. The power of waiting is what we're talking about. And these Hebrews had waited for many years, many decades, hundreds of years for something to happen. And all of a sudden, at this time, Stephen says there in verse 17, he's preaching again to the Sanhedrin. He's giving them a sermon that pricks their heart. But at this time of the promise, but at the time of the promise was approaching. Now, I want to just very quickly, if you have your Bible open, jump over to verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5. I want to talk about the promise just for a moment so we don't get lost. This is the account that Stephen said earlier in the same chapter, God speaking to Abraham, and God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised him that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. He promised him a land. He promised him great and mighty offspring. That was the promise that we're talking about there at the time of the promise. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring, Abraham's, would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. 400 years. They would be aliens and stranger in a foreign land. Abraham, this is what awaits your descendants. This isn't going to happen tomorrow. But look, here's what's going to take place. This 400 years. And he goes on to say, and after that 400 years, I'll return them to this nation. What happened there, if you were to read the account in the book of Genesis, this is where God appeared to Abraham in chapter 15. You remember God, he had Abraham, he's going to make another promise to him. He has him lay out the animals to begin to sacrifice, and God shows up as a flaming oven and begins to pass between the front and the back of these sacrifices that Abraham had put out there, and Abraham is busy chasing the birds away, and God begins to reveal things to him, and he tells us this story, but he says this as part of this. 400 years, if you were to read that, until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you need to be thinking, no, wait a second. What is the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete? Why does it have to wait 400 years? I want to talk about that. I say this because this is relevant to the United States of America today. Allow me to preach this. Later on, when God would give the word to Moses, he says this in Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. And the things he's talking about, sexual perversion and child sacrifice. Sexuality out of God's will. Adultery. Homosexuality. Transgenderism. Child sacrifice. Abortion, you know, people like to say we don't sacrifice children in America. We sacrificed over 60 million in America. And the number goes on. Do not defile yourselves with these things that I just mentioned. For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. He's talking about the Amorites. And he's telling them, I'm casting them out. Their 400 years is up. Their time is up. For the land is defiled because they have defiled it. Therefore, I will visit the punishment of the iniquity upon it, and the land will spew out its inhabitants. Let me bring some clarity to that. One Bible writer put it this way. The iniquity of the Amorites. Those are the people that were living in the land that Abraham had been promised. But it wasn't time for them to go during the time of Abraham. God says it's going to take them 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorites, as the chief and leading tribe in the land that God promised to Abraham, the Amorites are used here for all the Canaanite nations because they were the most significant. We learn from this declaration that the Canaanites were not removed from the land by any decree of God to make room for Israel. God didn't just force these people out of the nation, the Amorites. There's more to it than that. But it's an act of justice, like that which, because of their moral depravity, destroyed the wicked nations by the flood. Eventually, even Israel and Judah each had to bear their own punishment in accordance with their sinfulness. And so throughout the history of the world, whenever nations settle down in vice and corruption and immorality and child sacrifice, the decay of their institutions follows upon that of the decay of their morals. And they are either wasted away or given place to some other nation as conquerors. 2023 in America. What's our testimony spiritually? Where are we? Regardless of whether people go to church every Sunday or not, I would love that they would. But the fact is, have we become like the Amorite nation? I'll allow you to evaluate that, but I have my own opinion on that. I read the newspaper. I see the articles. I see what's taking place. And it seems like it's growing in intensity as much as you would think that people would learn the lesson of what we've suffered through because of the sinfulness and our waywardness towards God. It seems to be escalating. And this is another reason why I believe in revival, church. Because it's going to be only a revival through Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, that's going to save this nation and turn it around. This isn't about my religion. This is about the power of God. This is about saving the nation from its own wickedness. Because if not, the Word of God says, and the Word of God is true, and history proves it, that nations that become immoral and they become involved in immorality and sexual immorality and in child sacrifice, they are spewed out. And you study any great nation on the face of this earth in history, and the same has happened to them. They went under that moral decay, and they eventually were conquered or simply just withered away. God save us. God save America. I love this nation. I am so patriotic, and I know most, if not all of you are too. We are so blessed to be Americans because the freedoms that God has given us. This has been given to us by God. God have mercy on us. So time would pass. You know the story. We won't study the study of Joseph today, although we may. We know that God sent a man, Joseph, ahead of the nation of Israel 400 years, right? In fact, Joseph would be the great-grandson of Abraham, and God sent Joseph over there to pave the way and prepare for the Hebrews to come, begin the 75 of them at the start. After 400 years, they were numbered in the millions or over a million. So as I go through this, I want to talk about the life of Moses, and we're going to be first in chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. Back to our original text, verse 20. And it was at this time, there we go again, say that with me. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured for 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been exposed, the word there, after he was put out to die. After he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nourished him as her own son. This is Moses' time of persecution, at least one of them. Moses' time of persecution at this time, after he was put out to die, something happened. He would have been too young, of course, at 3 months of age to even understand what was taking place. But God knew what was taking place. And God was there preserving him. Not only did his mother do a beautiful job in preserving him in the natural, but God did an amazing work in the supernatural to save his life, to bring him out of the river. And not only that, she didn't just send him home. He ultimately ended up in the palace. This is how God works. Amen? But I have a note here. I gave my note to myself, church. Because this applies not only to Moses, it applies to us. Satan will always try to destroy what God is doing. Because he's a liar, he's evil, he's a thief, he's a murderer. And whatever God's plan is, he will work against you. We had a wonderful time, Sharon and I did, with a couple yesterday. They passed through a church, and it's not anywhere near here. It's quite some distance. Just lovely people. But they're just going through a lot of struggles. And we related to them some things that they really needed to hear. They really were encouraged. They thought, number one, they were the only ones that go into that struggle, that kind of difficulty. But they were going into times of difficulty, and much of it had to do with, and I say this, I want to just pause. We love to brag you guys up. We do, because we just love you guys. And you were so gracious to Sherry and I, and Sarah and Alan, our daughter and son-in-law, and our family. And we just love you guys. And you're even when we sometimes have questions for each other, you know, there's not the types of attacks that I see taking place in other places. And these attacks that were taking place in their church against the pastor and his wife were not only ruining the church, but ruining their marriage. And they were crying out for help. They were crying out for help. Satan, and we made it clear to them before they left, Satan was trying to destroy their marriage because he's trying to destroy their church. So I say to you, moms and dads, Satan will try to destroy your marriage to break up the family, because we call it the Marxist agenda to destroy the family, and it is, but understand, the Marxist agenda is rooted in Satanism. And Satan hates the family because God made the covenant of marriage. He made the covenant of the family and the union of family. And Satan will try to destroy your marriage. He'll try to destroy your home. He'll try to destroy your relationships. And he's busy here trying to kill the one who will ultimately lead Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. He's trying to kill him at the start. Try is right. Amen. So excited, I lost my note. In fact, it's one of the greatest recounts of that is even the time of Esther. During the Persian Empire, the man named Haman conspired behind the scenes and basically tricked the king into agreeing to kill the Jews on a certain day, the day of we now call Purim, that the command was to go out on a certain day, that all the Hebrews that were living there in Susa and out in that region of Medo-Persia, they were all to be murdered on the same day. But Mordecai found out about the plan. He told us what I believe the relationship is, his niece, Esther, who had become the queen. Interesting how God puts his people in place in ways we never would expect. Esther is now the queen. Mordecai gets a message. Hey, you got to step up and tell the king the real plan here, because if not, all your people are going to be lost. I can't do that because, you know, Mordecai, if I go before the king and I'm uninvited, I can get killed on the spot. And he says, do you think that your life will be any different than the rest of the Hebrew people if you don't do something now? Who knows if you've been put into such a place for such a time as this? You got to step up. And she says, I'm in. She stepped in and she approached the king, and just an amazing story of how God began to work and spared the Hebrew people. This isn't just because Satan hates the Hebrews. It's because Satan hates the line of the Messiah that he tried to destroy from the Garden of Eden when Cain slew Abel. God had another plan. The time of Jesus' birth, we talk about it almost every Christmas season. Time of Jesus' birth, the wise men come to the palace. They're looking for the prince, the king of the Jews. Where is he? He's been born king of the Jews. He's got to be here in the palace. Nope, he's not here. I don't know what you're talking about. And then the prophets come and they say, oh, the scripture says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Herod the king, the wicked, Herod the great, wicked, wicked king, ruthless tyrant. He says, you go find him. When you find him, bring him, come back to me and tell me where he is so I can go and worship. But his plan is to kill this Messiah, the promised one of the Lord. And they come and they find the child. You know the story. They kneel down. They give him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And they go another way. Herod found out that he had been tricked, and he was wroth. The King James says he was wroth. I think that means really mad. And he sure it does. And he decides to go. He takes his soldiers down to Bethlehem. He says, kill all the male children 2 years and under. We're going to get this king to be. Herod was afraid of his position. Satan was afraid of his position. And he was working through Herod to try to kill this child. But being warned in a dream, Mary and Joseph took the child and they fled into Egypt. Into Egypt. Even the Messiah, born in his own land, couldn't stay there. He became a refugee, as did his parents in Egypt, until the time of the death of Herod the Great. And then he came back and ultimately landed in Galilee in that little town called Nazareth. What a story. God knows how to preserve his people. At the time of persecution, Moses' time of persecution, and next, the time of promotion. His time of promotion, verse 21. And after Moses had been put out to die, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deed. Egypt at this time was the greatest nation on the face of the earth, bar none. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were down the line in history. They weren't even there. Egypt was very powerful. If you look at the study of Egypt, you can't help but wonder if the aliens hadn't come there and done some of the stuff. Like, how do they build these pyramids? Who couldn't even do that today? You got to wonder about that, but that's for another day. Demonic beings. Right? When I say aliens, somebody asked me the other day, I don't know if I shared this last week, they said, do you believe in aliens? I said, I believe that there's demonic beings that will pose and appear to us as aliens. They're demonically inspired people. This stuff about aliens going on, this is not some race from a far galaxy that caught our Lord by surprise. Oh my gosh, God's not up there saying, where'd these aliens come from? These are demonic inspired beings. More than likely the offspring or the fallen angels, the spirits of a fallen angel. I don't know how that's all working up there, but any type of alien you hear about, understand it's demonic. There isn't some other race that catches God by surprise and tries to interrupt his plan. I want to give you some peace over that. Time of persecution, verse 22. I think I read that. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in the word and word and deed. I put it this way. Satan's plan to destroy backfired, resulting in God's plan to deliver for Israel to be trained at the expense of the evil Egyptian pharaoh. Isn't that funny? This child that this Egyptian pharaoh was afraid of, not only because of who he might be, but more importantly, his edict to the people, this child was now spared by the pharaoh's daughter, and then he was ultimately taken into the house of Pharaoh. He was fed, and in fact, he put Moses' mom on the payroll, and the pharaoh's daughter paid her to tend the young lad, and then he goes into the house at a certain age, into the house of Pharaoh, and he's trained. He would have been one of the brightest people, most educated people of the land. Funny how God works like that, isn't it? He was trained at the expense of the evil empire of Egypt who tried to murder him as a child. God works like that. I don't know if we'll go to Joseph next or not in this series, I'll ask. But remember, when Joseph was betrayed, he was hated by his brothers. They were jealous of him. And he came walking. His father, Jacob or Israel, said, go out and check on your brothers. And he's walking out and checks on his brothers. And he has that beautiful coat because his father had given it to him. He just loved Joseph. Joseph was his second to youngest son. Later came Benjamin. He's walking out. His brothers see him. Here comes this dreamer. I remember that dream he said that a few years ago. He said, we're going to bow down to him someday. Ha, that ain't going to happen. Let's get rid of him. Some of the brothers say, let's kill him. And Reuben steps in and says, no, let's not kill him. But, you know, so they're trying to figure out what to do with him. And they come up with the plan. They're going to sell him. Let's get some money for him and get rid of him. We can do that. Okay. Yeah, and Judah was happy with that because Judah didn't want to kill him either. And so sure enough, and I can't help but wonder, here's Joseph down in the pit. He's probably hearing what they're talking about. And I wonder if it could even peer out. Because guess what's coming? On the horizon is a caravan of camels in the distance. He sees. And I wonder if he had to be able to hear it, if not see it. And the brothers, the ten brothers, Benjamin wasn't there, ten brothers are there. And they see this caravan of camels. It's the Ishmaelites. And I wonder if Joseph's not there saying, that sounds like it could be a horse. I wonder if that's Dad. He's going to come and rescue me. How am I going to get out of this pit? I have this dream on my heart. I have this revelation from God. How's it going to come about? How's this going to happen? God, what about that dream you gave me? And now they want to sell me. And what are they going to do to me? Sure enough, it's a caravan of camels. And they lift Joseph up and they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And God's rescue for Joseph was the caravan of camels. It's like, doesn't seem like it makes any sense. But it took Joseph where he needed to go. And it took him the long way. It took him to Potiphar's house where he was falsely accused. He was mistreated. He was thrown in prison, basically to die, left to die. But the scripture says time after time in Genesis, but God was with him. His dad wasn't there. His brothers weren't with him. But that caravan of camels was his rescue. It didn't look like it at the time. But that's what took him where he needed to go. I don't know what your caravan of camels is in your life, but I want to tell you, God will send one. He will send one. fact, you remember at the end of that story when his brothers come to him, he finally reveals himself, and what's the proper way to say this? They're really scared. That's a nice way to say it. And they think he's going to, because he's the regent of Egypt. He's the second in the land. Of course, they didn't recognize him as many years later. They only knew him as a young lad. He said, I'm your brother, Joseph, and now they're bowing down to him like, oh boy, is he going to kill us? He said, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. And God had a plan behind that caravan of camels for me. God had a plan for me in Potiphar's house. God had a plan for me in jail, where I gave revelation to the baker and the wine, the cupbearer, that ultimately got me out of here. A couple years later, I waited my time, but when it was time, God revealed him and delivered him. The story, a friend of mine sent this to me within the last week or two, and actually it couldn't have been more timely, because after I put this message together, I'm thinking, oh, that's funny, and this will fit here. It's a joke, and it's good. There's this godly woman. She's very poor, and she's in her house, and she's out of food, and she's praying to God out loud. Summertime, the windows are open. God, fill my pantry. God, fill my pantry. I need food. God, provide me food. But she doesn't know there's an atheist living next door. He hears her prayer. He's tired of hearing this woman pray to a God that he says doesn't exist. So he's going to pull a trick on her. He goes to the grocery store, gets his credit card out, gets bags of groceries, lays them on the woman's front porch, knocks on the door, and runs away into the bushes. She opens the door. God did it. God did it. God did it. There it is. God did it. He jumps out. He said, ha. He said, God didn't do it. I did that. I went down to the store and bought them for you. It wasn't God at all. She said, God did it. God did it. God did it. Those are mine. God did it. He said, you're not listening to me. He said, I did it. This God who you think is alive, he's not alive. And I sent this to prove something to you that God didn't do that. I did it. Finally, she says, God did it. God did it. And he made the devil pay for it. He made the devil pay for it. God did it. And he made the devil pay for it. Praise the Lord. And that reminded me of the story of Moses, who Pharaoh tried to destroy, would ultimately be the one in the Red Sea who would destroy Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting to turn around there? Pharaoh's daughter spared the man who would ultimately take his life as they crossed the Red Sea when he closed it back up on him. God did it, church. And he made Satan pay for it. And it says there in that passage, he was a man of power in word and deed. History tells us that Moses, when he was there, before 40 years of age, because it tells us at 40 years of age something happened, he was an Egyptian prince, and history says he led a famous battle against the Ethiopians, so he understood something about battle strategy. You think that might become important as he's in the wilderness with God's people, and the Moabites come against him, and all the other nations come against him, and he's got to know how to give strategy in a battle? He knew something about war. Even though he was old age, he had Joshua to be his captain on the ground, but he was the strategizer. He was powerful in the word of the, I believe that clearly means the Egyptian language. Well, isn't that great? Because now we know 40 years later, he would have to go back. And he had to go, he not only had to speak to the Hebrew people, that's one thing. God says, I got Aaron, he'll take care of that for you. You go speak to Pharaoh. Well, man. He knew the Egyptian language. That was easy. He wasn't stammering and staggering when he walked in there. He was able to speak to Pharaoh through the power and the word of God in the language that he would understand. I'll close this point out here. Even during times of adversity, God is preparing us for promotion. He was preparing Moses the entire time to promote him to something he was going to be using him for, and he was able to do it there in the Egyptian nation. I put it in a sentence. The greatest lessons that I have learned, church, were not in the classroom of academia, but in the war room of life. I'm not against education, not at all. But I know some of the brightest, best people that I've known were dropped out of high school. I have a family member. Everywhere he went in industry, He rose to the top or second to the top in big businesses, big companies. He was a high school dropout, got his GED at whatever, 19, whatever he was, 18, 19. And I'm not again, you know, but the favor of the Lord was on him. The brilliance was in him. And again, I'm not against education, but he learned through the school of hard knocks. He learned from working the floor and worked his way up because he understood the lower levels. He could work and connect with the middle management, and he'd become upper management because he understood what all those levels were going through, and that was his story of success. You cannot learn that in a college classroom. And I've been in a college classroom, and I'm not against them, and I did learn some things, but what I learned was through, it was not the classroom of academia, it was in the war room of my life. In fact, when we, again, had a chance to minister to this lovely couple yesterday, Sherry and I were able to minister to them, not from what we saw in a book. We were able to learn, help them learn and understand something through the hard knocks. It wasn't the easy stuff. Oh, we've had such a great life. Let me share that with you. Well, we have had a great life, but that's not what they needed. They needed something to grasp onto, and they needed to know someone else has been through this, and they know the way, and they can help us find the way, and God gave us words of wisdom. Because you know something? If you're married, did you ever notice you kind of go round and round? When the argument starts, it's the same old, it may be about something different, but all of a sudden it goes south, like an aircraft without the tail rudder. And they just needed a break. They needed some understanding, the wisdom of God. But it was experience that Sherry and I have paid the price for in the war room of life. And next, Moses, the time of peril, verse 23, the time of peril. But when he, meaning Moses, was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Remember, he knew he was a Hebrew. He was raised by his mother at a very early age until he was put into the palace. But he knew that those were his people there. It wasn't some surprise. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. It means he killed the Egyptian, probably a guard or some kind of a taskmaster. And he, meaning Moses, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Read that last part with me. But they did not understand. They did not understand. Moses is mighty in word and deed. He's powerful. He's got a lot of influence. These are my people. I see some of them under my brother being mistreated. I roll up my sleeves. I take him out and break his neck or whatever he did because Moses was powerful. And he killed the Egyptian. He was doing God's will, Moses' way, and Moses' time frame. God would have him. God did plan him for be the deliverer, but today wasn't the day. And that was not the method that he chose. He was trying to do God's will Moses' way. Have you ever been there, church? I want to say this, and I say it in love and understanding. This happens often in marriage. And I will say that it's easy for all of us, because I understand it, to get out of God's time frame. And you will be blessed, you who are not married. You will be blessed in time if you're seeking the Lord's will with the right person. If that's God's will for your life, there's no doubt in my mind. It's coming. And I just want us, I'll caution all of you that are single in this room to watch God carefully. Because if you have a promise you're to be married, it's coming in His time. God's will, he was trying to do God's will Moses' way and in Moses' time. Remember in Zechariah chapter 4, the temple had been, they had come back, they started to build the temple, the enemies came in, they built the foundation, they weren't really happy. The older people were crying because it looked a lot smaller. The young men were rejoicing, but the enemy stepped in and he says, you're not going to stop this building program. 16 years, that temple that's going to be restored at the edict of Cyrus, it's now been idle. People were busy building their own houses. You got beautiful houses, build a paneled walls. What Haggai would say, what about the house of the Lord? Let's get to work. So Zechariah gets this revelation. It's beautiful. Zechariah chapter 4. And he's encouraging Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and he's encouraging Joshua, who is the high priest at the time. And he says this word to them through the word of the Lord. It's not going to be by might or power, but it's going to be by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that this temple is going to be built. You do your part, and God's going to do his part. Don't do God's part. Just do what he tells you to do, and God's going to do the rest. And so it was. When they began to put their shoulder, the people's shoulder to the grindstone and got back to work, within, I think, 2 years, the temple was majestic. It was beautiful. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the people respond to him, verses 26 and 27. When Moses goes to break a fight the next day among two Hebrews, the guy turns around and says, "Who made you ruler over us?" Well, I thought that was funny because God did, but not yet. It's almost like a prophetic word. Who made you ruler over us? He was the ruler over them. It just wasn't his time. He thought the people would understand, but they did not understand. And he knew then he had been discovered. Why didn't they understand? Because they had a slave mentality. They didn't understand that this Moses was going to be a leader for them. And it could be a leader for them. They didn't understand because they had been slaves all this time. In fact, in verse 35, if you were to jump ahead, it says that they disowned Moses because of this. They rejected Moses because of this. Moses was dealing with mindsets and religious paradigms, and he was dealing with what we call today an unteachable spirit, because he was trying to show them something. And again, he was out of God's time frame, and that's why the people would not accept that. But what I'm saying to you is this: they had a paradigm, and it didn't fit. And who's this Moses? It reminds me of when Jesus returned to his hometown after being in the wilderness and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He begins to teach in the synagogue, and they say, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph of Mary's son? He parked his bike down there by the stop sign and got run over by the horse. You remember that? Who does he think he is? Is he the Messiah? Are you kidding me?" And Jesus could not, Book of Mark, Jesus could not do mighty works in that city. He laid his hands on a few sick people because they rejected him. This is just Moses. This is just Jesus. Who is Jesus to you, by the way? That's the question to us today. Who is Jesus to us? People say he's a prophet. Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a teacher. Sure, he's a teacher. He's the Son of God. And when we see him as the Son of God, we're like Abraham, and we're like the blind beggar. He saw the apostles, but he wasn't looking at the apostles. Oh, I didn't finish that story. I went out and I looked at this bird. That's what it was. Yeah, back up a half an hour. I looked at this bird. I didn't just see it. God said, "Oh, Don, I want to show you something in this bird." And I began to study the bird. And it's like, oh, I see. That's what I'm preaching on. Thank you, Lord, because the power comes in time in the waiting. I'm going to button that up for you. People disowned him. And then verses 28 and 29. They said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday." And at that remark, Moses fled, and he became what? An alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. For you who love biblical story, understand that he went over there with ultimately the house of Jethro, who was the priest of Midian. Understand that Midian was one of Abraham's sons. After the time of Abraham, he had other sons. He was one of Abraham's sons. Just, you know, as time went on, after Isaac and Jacob, after Isaac was born, Midian was one of his sons. And so, is it any wonder? I fully believe that this Jethro, the high priest of Midian, somehow was worshiping the one true God. That's my personal belief. Anyway. You see, so he becomes an alien. I thought that was interesting because, again, we're talking about the process of Moses. Through this process, he learned what it's like not to have a country of his own. He was born in Egypt. He was raised in Egypt. He could have lived there forever. Even if he knew he was a Hebrew, he had it pretty good over there. But now he's an alien. Well, guess what? He's going to go deliver a nation of aliens. So now he can connect to what it's like not to have a nation of your own, because now he's a stranger himself. He's a sojourner. He's an alien. And God was programming him with the heart for the people who needed to find their home. Even during times of peril, church, God is preparing us for what lies ahead. Next, the time of preparation. A time of preparation, 30 to 34. And after 40 years, say that with me, and after 40 years had passed, he'd gone on over there to to the land of Midian, runs into Jethro's daughter, seven daughters. Jethro didn't have any sons at that time. He had seven daughters. They're out watering the sheep. They go to water the sheep at the water hole, and these other nasty men, shepherds, came and pushed them out of the way, and they watered their own sheep. Moses shows up and starts kicking their butts, saying, get out of here, and he helps these lovely seven girls water the sheep fast, because Moses is really a good worker. And he gets their sheep, while he protects the girls, gets the sheep watered. The girls go home. Jethro says, how'd you get home so early? What are you doing here? They said, this man, an Egyptian named Moses, came and he pushed all those other shepherds away. You know, those nasty boys out there. And all of a sudden, he helped us water these sheep. We got done early today. We're back. He said, where is he? Get him in here. Bring him home. Like, why did you leave him there? So they go get Moses. And you know the story. Ends up marrying Zipporah after 40 years. So Jethro sends him out the 10 flocks. Got a job for you, Moses. Here, you marry my daughter. You're going to have two sons. If they do, go out and you're going to tend my sheep. And he's all over the land of Midian. And he's no doubt living out in the cold, or he's living in tents, or whatever he's doing to shepherd these flocks, because you had to go a great distance in that region to find proper sustenance for your animals. For 40 years, and he learned something. This time of preparation, that's what we're on. Bring your mind back to it. He learned something. Here's what he learned. He's tending sheep. He learned how to lead an unruly flock. Wasn't that timely? Because he's going to be leading these Hebrews. They are the nastiest, most stiff-necked people you ever dealt with. You know, when Jesus says, which shepherd out there that has 100 sheep but loses one, and then he leaves the 99 to follow? Why would he say that? Because his sheep were always doing their own thing. And for 40 years, he showed him how to be a shepherd. He showed Moses how to be a shepherd, how to care for something. It's funny because, again, this lovely couple we dealt with yesterday, one of the things that he learned was through his father was a farmer. His grandfather was a farmer through the generations. And how you deal with cows, if they tip the milk bucket over, you belt them. And you get in a rage of anger. You smash them one. This is how you deal with problems in life. And he saw that from a young age. And all of a sudden he realized that now was influencing his marriage. Praise the Lord for repentance and salvation and grace. And he was able to deal with that because it was revealed to him. He leaves the 90 of these sheep. He learned to care for and provide for an entire species who did not think like him. These sheep didn't think like Moses. Well, neither did the people that he delivered. They didn't think like Moses. Why? Because they're slaves and he's a prince. Even though he's tending sheep, he knows how to be a prince because that's how he was raised as a prince. And he's now has these rebellious sheep out there. They don't think like him. And he learned over 40 years that I could accept these sheep. He learned humility from going from living in a palace to living in a field and tent, and then from leading the Egyptian army to leading a flock of smelly, disobedient sheep. I have learned to have a heart for those who have to go without. This is my testimony, because in my younger years, I went without. Not that we were ever on the street. But I will say, my father and mother, they led a church. The five children. The churches at that time didn't care how many kids you have. Here's the salary. You know, trust the Lord for the rest. And so it was meager. And I know what it's like to be hungry. And I know what it's like not to have surplus. And so when we were able to minister to people, when we go to South Dakota, those kids reminded me, just like my neighborhood in the steel city of western Pennsylvania, that's what those kids like. They're grubby. There's, you know, you catch can when there's food maybe available, maybe not available. And they're always hungry. It's like, I was always hungry. I was always looking for something to eat. But I have a heart for those because God taught me something through going through that season of my life. Then verse 30, an angel appeared. After 40 years, an angel appeared. It's a burning bush. Appeared. Take off your sandals. The land in which you're walking is holy ground. Moses said, I must look. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. The voice of God speaks. Moses comes forward. God says, I've seen the oppression of the people, my people. I have heard their cries. I know what's going on down there. I'm sending you. You that I prepared over these last now 80 years. I prepared you in the palace. I prepared you in the wilderness. You've been waiting all this time. You tried to deliver them 40 years ago, Moses. That didn't work for you. Now's your time. Watch as I work through you. You know that staff that you learned to carry for 40 years? Watch this. I'm going to empower that staff. And it's going to be my will and my power that leads the people out. And you will simply do what I say. But you have learned what you've needed to learn to carry that staff these last 40 years. Isn't it funny that God uses the staff, the shepherd's staff, is basically the instrument that he would show people his glory. He showed the people of Israel his glory. He showed Pharaoh his glory. He parted the Red Sea. It was the staff that was used. It was the power of God, the breath of God that blew those waters apart. But he learned that as a shepherd, the staff was his right-hand item. Moses said, you know, I'll quickly go through it. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? That's the question. Answer, you're the one I've trained to be mighty in word and deed. That's who. Who am I to go to the people? The answer, you're the one I trained for the miraculous to show them that staff. What I showed you? Watch this. I can't speak very good. You can speak Egyptian. I'll give you Aaron to handle the rest when you go to your people. Sound good? He finally goes reluctantly and finally in closing. Moses' time of performing, verse 35. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one who God sent to be both ruler and the deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Isn't that interesting how God turned it around? These people who said, who are you to be the deliverer? Turns out he was. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 more years. His time of performance had come. What God had prepared him for in the waiting periods, in the seasons of quietness, in the time in the wilderness when he wondered what was going to take place. God, I remember it's almost like after 40 years, that thing of Egypt was ancient history. And he probably figured, I'll just probably die out here with these sheep. Till a bush was burning. God had a plan for his life that he had prepared him for now 80 years. The time of performing, this Moses who they disowned is who God sent to deliver and lead out the people. Time of performing, time to act. I prepared you for this day. I have prepared you for this assignment. I have prepared you for this mission. And now it's time. It came in the waiting. It came in the process. It came in what you've been through, what you've endured, even seasons of quietness when you had no idea what was going to be taking place. All of a sudden, the bush just starts to burn. My prayer for all of you, I don't know where you're at. I trust that if you are a believer and on your journey right now, if you don't know what God has planned for you next, my plan is I'm looking forward to when that burning bush starts to light for you and God says, you know what? I have something else for your life. Are you ready? Because I prepared you all this time. Remember all that time working on the line in the factory? Remember teaching those rebellious kids in classroom? Remember dealing with the governmental agencies you had to deal with that had a wicked heart? Do you remember all those people that you encountered that taught you so much even though you didn't like it? I'm going to use that. Watch this. Time of performing. In the last verse, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. We know his name now. His name is Jesus Christ. That's the prophet that Moses was talking about. From your brethren, God is preserving the lineage of the Messiah through Moses now. They're not going to all be destroyed. They're not going to kill all the males. Jesus Christ, as was Moses, Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be an alien. He sojourned an alien in Egypt as an alien. He was disowned by his own people. He was despised and rejected of men, just like Moses was in the wilderness. He was a man mighty in word and deed and power. He endured hardship to shepherd his people. He led them to the promised land of eternal life through his death and resurrection on the cross. Jesus Christ. You can close your Bibles. I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to change the lighting for a closing sessions here and a worship song. Life is difficult. I know we hear that all the time. But frankly, if I could sit down with many of you today, you would say, well, Pastor, I can tell you life is very difficult right now. Sometimes it's health issues. Sometimes it's relational issues. Sometimes it's financial issues. We have loving families, even in this congregation. Both couples, husband and wife, have to work to be able to keep things going in the economy that we're in today. And also because they are also competing against husbands and wife who are working elsewhere. And what happens is the job market gets sucked up very quickly. And so it takes two incomes in these days, in this day and age, to survive so often in those cases. But I just want to encourage you. I know when I'm talking about waiting, you probably don't feel like you're encouraged. But I want to encourage you, not because these are my words, but it's the word of the Lord. He who waits upon the Lord will renew his strength, her strength. Something's coming. In fact, it was funny because it was not only in this waiting period, God was able to provide Moses the power that he needed. Because that's the series, the power of waiting, the strength is coming. Moses wasn't able to do the miraculous and the mighty works of God until after 80 years of his process. And then it began to happen. And I also believe this. It's what I talked about last week. I believe, and God is faithful. God is here today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, today is the day to receive him. Simply say, Lord, I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. You say, is it that simple, Pastor Don? I have a Bible that says that it is. My Lord never made the salvation experience complicated. It's an act of faith. Simple and true. Jesus never wants to see anybody in hell, ever. But that's where those who refuse to receive the word, I have the word of the Lord on this. I'm not speaking harsh, but the word of the Lord is true, because that's their destiny if they have not received his salvation. Amen. So, as we have this closing song, it fits beautifully with this message and this series, because as Moses has had to be crushed so many times, the metaphor is like the crushing of the grapes. If you look at the scripture to make juice or to make wine, you can't make wine without crushing the grapes. Some crushing has to take place in our lives in order for us to be prepared for promotion, in order for us to be prepared for something greater that God wants to do. It's the process of our lives, and every one of us has a different process. But I trust whatever your process and you're in right now, that the Lord will just not only sustain you, which I know he will, he'll encourage you. I trust that burning bush is coming your way. Amen. Amen. God, we thank you. Please stand. God, we thank you, Father, for the life of Moses and the testimony of Stephen, the apostle, the disciple, who moments before he was murdered gave us this word that we're now sharing in 2023. But he knew the history, but he also knew his God. And he even forgave those who were busy crushing his skull with the stones. Thank you for the grace and mercy and forgiveness. God, right now, I pray, Father, we'll hear your voice. Whatever we are dealing with today, dear God, we'll just lay it at your feet. Maybe some of you need to confess, God, I don't like this waiting, and I don't understand this waiting, but I'm trusting you, knowing that you are God and you have the answer in the long run, like Moses. You're preparing me for something great, and I receive that from your hand. Thank you, God, for your presence in the house today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us, new wine.
In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil, breaking new ground, and so I yield to you and
Wonder how many times Moses thought he was done. You ever think about that? Like at 40 years of age, you committed murder. The greatest king of the earth at the time, not counting God, was Pharaoh. He was looking for him. He's on the run at 40 years of age. He probably thought, my life is over. Spent 40 years just tending sheep. Same old, same old. Same thing every day. If he thought his life was over, never knowing, never understanding all that time. In fact, there's nothing indicates to us in the Word that he had a prophetic promise on this. There's no indication he had a dream. He just knew he was called to deliver his people. He didn't know when, he didn't know how. Then a bush started to burn. My prayer for you is your hearts will start to burn. I don't know if you'll see a burning bush or not, but I know God will burn your heart when it's time for you to say, or for time for God to say to you, it's time for you to do this. It's time for you to take action. And my prayer for all of you in this place today is that God will work in your lives, and you'll begin to recognize that in those seasons that seem like wasted time were actually times of preparation for you, for Him to carry out His will your life in His time. Amen. God, we thank You, Father, for making new wine out of our lives in the crushing and the pressing. We don't always understand it, and admittedly, God, we don't always like it. But those who believe in You as Lord and Savior, nothing comes into our lives without passing through Your hands first. So Father, it's that truth that we trust. We bless you and thank you for working in our lives, making new wine. Today we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. If you'll be seated just for a moment, we have one or two things to share with you, and then we will release you. Is he going to preach again? No. I'm not. Okay. Prayer meeting. I mentioned during the message, man, don't want to miss it. Thank you for those of you that were able to come. And it's just having a great time in our prayer sessions, as we always done. And I just think it's getting better and better. You know, that's a good thing. Pastor Sherry has been bringing some lovely words there. We just appreciate that. Wednesday at 6:30, we'll have it out in the cafe. Hope you can join us. We'll even have coffee for you if you show up and you're tired from work. Please join us. This is going to be so good. Right here at LifeTree, Sunday, August 27th. You want to try to understand what's going on in our culture? This, Chuck Mason, he has a Master of Divinity degree. Thank you, Fuller Seminary, and a wonderful man, and just has something. He's going to bring some clarity. His book is How to Talk to Your Kids About Social Justice. But it's going to give you an understanding. How do I respond to the culture war? We can speak all day long. There was a day when Billy Graham could walk around on stage, and people saw him on TV in the 1950s and even early 60s. And when he walked around, I can still remember, his pages would be moving, and his ribbon would be going around. And people says, oh, I believe that because the people were raised in the house of God. These days, it doesn't work that well. Not saying the Word of God isn't powerful, but at first, it's often rejected at the start. We need to understand how to engage our culture for Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Don't forget, if you want to go, the instructions are right there. Sign up at the cafe or let Pastor Sherry know. You have to be registered. Sarah's going to be the door guard, and you won't come in without your registration. So if you show up, we'll work with you and try to get you in here. Right? She's pretty awesome at that. Okay, what's next? Believe. Boy, there's a good one right there. You know what? You know what they call us as Christians? You know why they call us that? Because we believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. I believe he died for all who will receive him. I believe that without question. And I think many, if not all of you do too, were believers. In fact, I want to read this to you. You can stand. This is the doxology. It's not that. It's the benediction, right? I heard this read within the last week, and I like it. And this is my encouragement to you, church. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand and resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Amen? Amen. Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed. So, Angie.
I know. That's it. No. Yep. And then what am I going to?